chosen subject will be the winner of the shortest title of all the talks at today's conventions, and yet, though short, it is a title about which we could speak for hours, and we have spoken for hours about this. It is the word, all. Brother Gilbert.
Thank you, Brother Obie. The microphone is working?
Yes.
I do have another voice I could use if it wasn't, but I prefer not to. Well, let me begin now by bringing you love from my dear wife, Sister Janice, and I'm certain our son and daughter-in-law, Eric and Natasha, would also like their love given to you, as well as our class, which on Sunday numbers 8 and includes Janice and I and Paul and Jean Mesra, Neil and Dixie Hamilton, their son Alan Hamilton, and my brother Ray Gilbert. And then we have two sisters, Nancy Stoitz and Arla Bolt, who are not able to get out to our meetings any longer, but I'm sure they would like their love sent. Also, as well as Sister Janice's mother, Sister Evelyn McAllister, who's in an assisted living facility near us. So I bring that all to you. And we have a big subject in a short word. Janice and I were walking through downtown Madison some months ago, and we happened to be walking by a church. And there was a big banner strung above the doorways, and it says, "All means all." And boy, that put a big smile on our faces, and we thought, well, we're glad they think about that. I'll bet they'll find out it's bigger than they even thought someday. And I don't say that in any way to belittle or whatever. But, you know, if they're thinking that way, then it'll all make sense, actually, when it comes to pass. And they'll be the happier than they thought they could possibly be, as we are, to know all about this now. Three little letters. Actually, it's only two letters. One is repeated. A-L-L. But those three letters have such import for all of humanity, and they say so much about our God. It's not the shortest word in the Bible, but not distant from it. And you know, it kind of reminds me, makes me think of the shortest verse in the Bible, you know, Jesus wept, and that says so much. And this word is like that. My dear wife wrote on here, I didn't even know she had added to my notes, and she says, all occurs 5,001 times in the Bible. I imagine she didn't count them, she must have found that somewhere. But it's a pretty frequent word. When we trace its usage in the Bible, it says so much about the heart and character of our God. It tells so much about His love, and it says the same about the love of His Son, who gave His life to make all possible. This word is so important that I dare say it is probably the singular word in the whole gospel message that caused me to start meeting with the Bible students. Somebody asked me, and that was 46 years ago. leaving the Methodist church that I had grown up in, I think probably having a testimony meeting on the theme of what is your favorite all scripture in the Bible would be a very, very energized testimony meeting, but that's not our format today. And I appreciated Brother Freeman Thompson, who's now no longer with us, but I've heard him use it a couple of times. We were at a Denver convention a few years back, and during one of his discourses, he posed a question, you know, thinking about the history of the Christian church, and posed the question, what part of all don't you understand? And I think we'll probably echo that in some of our thoughts today. Anyway, so that got me thinking to start making a list of precious scriptures that have the word all, and frankly, this is that compilation or part of it. It's only part of it. But let's trace it through the scriptures, and let's begin with the creative work of God in Colossians 1, 15 to 20. Now, I have tended to adopt the New International Version for use in citations now when I speak, so most of them are out of New International Version if you're trying to follow along. If I have something otherwise, I will mention it. Colossians 1, 15 to 20. He, referring to our Lord, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We have that word a lot here. And it tells us that Jesus was the active agent of God in bringing all creation into existence. And I have thought about why for many, many years on that question. In another discourse, I give a set of thoughts on that, and I'm not going to go through all that now, but I believe it was because God knew that by allowing his Son to do the creative work, that this, including the human race particularly, that Jesus, through that work, would become emotionally invested in the future of that creation. You know, so that at the time God asked him to give his life and made clear that detail of the plan, that would make sure that there was no hesitancy on Jesus' part in accepting that service and that sacrifice. Because in dying to save mankind, he was not dying to save his Father's work. He was saving the work of his own hands, so to speak. And that emotional investment, I think our Heavenly Father knew would be important for him to do that. And this passage tells us that Jesus is supreme. He's before all things. He was there at the beginning. He has the supremacy or preeminence in every aspect of the temporal and spiritual realms. All things are held together by his work. He is the center of the plan of God. Everything depends on him. Because of his faithfulness in all things, God's plan will come to a grand and glorious conclusion. All the fullness of God and his character resides in our Lord Jesus. Everything that God is, our Lord Jesus is too. And that's really the import of the first verse of the book of John, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you look in the translator handbooks, it will explain that God there, theos, functions as an adjective describing the Word. And properly understood that way, you know, it certainly takes away one of the key Trinity texts that our Christian friends like to use. But and there are some translations that attempt to do that by saying the Word was divine, and they're trying to describe that He's just that image of His Father. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So through Christ, all things will be reconciled back into harmony with God and His original intended purposes for mankind. And this thought is beautifully laid out in Ephesians, the first chapter, another favorite passage of mine. And I especially like it in the Today's English Version, or Good News Bible. It's known by both names. Because, you know, we talk about God's divine plan. But if you're using the King James Bible or many others, you won't find the word plan. But Today's English Version does. And in this passage, it's beautiful. Ephesians 1:3-12. Let us give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in our union with Christ, He has blessed us by giving us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly world. Even before the world was made, God had already chosen us to be His through our union with Christ, so that we would be holy and without fault before Him. Because of His love, God had already decided that through Jesus Christ, He would make us His sons. This was His pleasure and purpose. Let us praise God for His glorious grace, for the free gift He gave us in His dear Son. For by the sacrificial death of Christ, we are set free. That is, our sins are forgiven, which we mentioned this morning, how important that is. How great is the grace of God, which He gave us in such large measure. In all His wisdom and insight, God did what He had purposed and made known to us the secret plan He had already decided to complete by means of Christ. This plan, which God will complete when the time is right, is to bring all creation together, everything in heaven and on earth, with Christ as head. All things are done according to God's plan and decision, and God chose us to be His own people in union with Christ because of His own purpose, based on what He decided from the very beginning. Let us then, who were the first to hope in Christ, praise God's glory. So here Paul is telling about God having a secret plan, the plan being to draw all creation together by means of Christ, and He had made His provision for this opportunity for a company of humans to be associated with Christ in doing that work of reconciling all things. He had decided on this secret plan. And it says all things are done according to God's plan. Everything we see about us is working out the completion of God's plan. He knows the end from the beginning. Everything is in His control, and He has provided for everything. Years ago, it goes back to 1989, I was at a convention where Brother Gene Burns was serving, and he made a statement that was so compelling that I wrote it down. And I just like the import of it. And this is what he said. Because of His knowledge and foreknowledge, in all the ages, God has never experienced one emergency. His tranquility has never been disturbed. His resources have never been taxed. That is a classic statement. But it says a lot about our God. Along with this passage we just read about this secret plan, there's another passage in another translation that goes along with this that references the secret plan. And this is Colossians 1, verses 25 to 27. Colossians 1, 25 to 27. This is a familiar passage, brethren, and you're familiar with it, that, you know, it's talking about the mystery hid from ages and generations. And it ends up saying that, you know, that mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And, you know, that scripture left me wondering for years. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Am I hoping for glory? What glory is this talking about? I don't think any of us are in the way because we're looking for, you know, being displayed of the world of look how good we were compared to you or anything. It's because this plan is not about us. It's about God and His Son. And it's about saving and reconciling mankind. So I've always been left wondering about that, and I looked through, I guess, most of my translations, but I didn't look through one of them. So I was looking in the translator's handbook. Some of you may have that, the United Bible Society's translator handbook. Those of us have PC Study Bible, it's usually one of the components of it. I love that. And so it said, you know, it's not really clear what's meant here exactly. And it's a challenge to render it. And they said, perhaps Phillips' translation has done the best job of capturing, and when I pulled Phillips off and read it, it just knocked my socks off, as they say. And this is what it says in Phillips. For I am a minister of the church by divine commission, a commission granted to me for your benefit and for a special purpose, that I might fully declare God's word, that sacred mystery which up until now has been hidden in every age and every generation, but which is now as clear as daylight to those who love God. They are those to whom God has planned to give a vision of the full wonder and splendor of His secret plan for the sons of men. And the secret is simply this: Christ in you. Yes, Christ in you, bringing with Him the hope of all the glorious things to come. I said, wow, that's what it's talking about. It's not glory associated with us, or it's the glorious things that are coming in the carrying out of the reconciliation work. And that's what we've committed our lives to, brethren, to having a role in that, for the privilege of being servants and teachers and healers in the kingdom, to bring about all the glorious things that God had not only in reservation for us, but in reservation for the whole world of mankind. Mankind will be awed by the glorious changes that will be brought about by Christ and His church. They'll experience the dead brought back to life and restored to perfect health. They'll witness the establishment of righteousness worldwide, the removal of all that is evil and out of harmony with God's arrangements. They will witness the cleansing and beautification of the earth. And all of this work is carried out by Christ and His associates. Can you imagine what this privilege will be like, brethren? I think we try, because it's what motivates us day by day to keep working and following in the footsteps of our Lord. Can you imagine the joy and satisfaction that doing this work will bring to our hearts? The fulfillment of the deepest yearning of our hearts, to bless mankind, to remove fear and want from the world, and and to introduce them to the beauties of righteousness and love for God and one another. The reason for God's secret plan, of course, is that he knew that mankind would not follow the course he had laid out for their happiness and joy. God's plan was founded on certain principles, and one of those principles was that he would never coerce obedience or worship from anyone. He gave mankind free will, and he did so knowing that mankind would use that free will to make choices that would be detrimental to their well-being. Why'd God make his plan hidden? Secret. Why? Well, perhaps it's because if a person knows how events will play out, it influences how we will act. If you're driving down the highway and you see a police cruiser sitting in the median of the highway, don't most of us slow down or at least check our speedometer? Yeah, that has an influence. God wanted mankind to be fully free in making choices, completely unbridled and influenced. So that when the fullness of evil and calamity came upon them, they could not blame it on him, but will have to face the fact that they have to take full responsibility for the way things are. But they'll be rescued. Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 12 through 19, this beautiful passage that sometimes we refer to it as the philosophy of the ransom, of one man for one man. But we'll read the 12 through 19 of Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man doth reign through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as the obedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. And we appreciate so much this explanation and understanding of how God made it possible that one man, one perfect man, his son Jesus Christ, could provide the redemption for the entire race of mankind, and enabled by the death of one man sacrificially, allow God to be just and the justifier of all. The wisdom and the economy of this arrangement by God is awe-inspiring. Who but the Creator of the universe could have conceived such a plan? Well, the good news was announced to shepherds in a field one night, and we know that has one of our favorite all passages too, where the angels told the shepherds, "Do not be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be to all people." Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, Christ the Lord. And when we come to understand the plan of God, we can truly grasp that the birth of the Savior was indeed good news. It is good news. First 20 years of my life, we all heard that at the Christmas programs at church, but had no idea. This sounded nice, you know? Good news to all men, yeah. Okay. But we know it is really good news, and it's true news. Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. And I think when we think about our understanding God's plan, I'm thinking that the word that goes together with all better than any other word in the Bible is ransom. 1 Timothy 2:3-6. God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Testimony given in its proper time. We're just waiting for that time, praying that it comes soon. You know, many Christians seem to easily ignore the clear statement of what God desires. It says at the beginning of this passage, God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And yet, although he is king of the universe, it seems that they give God a pass on fulfilling this, because many of them believe many people have been lost forever and will never see eternal life. And yet here it says God wants all to be saved. It seems that they should take clear note of what God says he wants and think about his ability to accomplish what he wants. All means all. It's that simple. And that's his desire. We have several other passages testifying to the fact that Jesus' sacrificial death guarantees an opportunity for all. We have 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. We have Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for, it says everyone in NIV, might as well say all. You know, it is amazing, or perhaps confounding to me, that with such clear statements of Scripture, the vast majority of people who observe the Christian faith have read and studied these words and missed the wonderful news that they contain. And again, I'm not saying that as a criticism, it's just rather confounding. It seems so clearly repeated in so many contexts and ways. If Jesus experienced death for everyone, hasn't the penalty for their sins been paid by Jesus? And if he has paid every person's penalty, shouldn't they be freed from paying it also? And if so, how is this accomplished? It seems that most Christians believe that Jesus paid that penalty, but many people don't get the benefit of it, and they must pay it too and die. John 5:25-29, I think we'll read verses 28 and 29, repeats this. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of, NIV says judgment, which is a good word. But you all know that the King James says damnation. I thought I had a note here. I was reading from NASU. Because the NIV says condemnation. Not far off from damnation. So, I switched to NASU because because it had judgment, which is a much better translation there. So Satan has hidden some of these beautiful truths for mankind for many, many generations. But we understand that judgment includes a lot more than a pronouncement of a sentence. So, hidden from ages and generations, indeed, it has by some of those things, poor translations. I think that the history of the church simply parallels the history of mankind, and using their free will, mankind disobeyed God's laws and the dictates of their consciences to seek their own interests. They formulated lies to advance their own interests at the expense of others. And I think we've seen that operate in every system of man, including the church, down through the gospel age. Men use their positions to seek their own interests at the expense of others. And in doing so, they perpetrated some lies. And they began to believe them themselves. And now that they've been so hooked in with these for so many years, their minds, many of their minds, not all, seem closed to considering anything different. I think we've all expressed the... We've been dumbfounded, that's not the word I was looking for, but people don't just flock to our message. You know, it's the best message around. But they don't. So we have lots of all scriptures here. How are we doing on time? We have Acts 3:19 to 26, talking about Jesus must remain in the heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through the holy prophets. And it goes on to tell us that all of God's prophets, from Samuel on down, have foretold these days, that through your Abraham's offspring, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. All means all. And so going on beyond that, we find scriptures talking about Israel. Romans, the 11th chapter, verses 25 to 36. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Again, not by criticism, but did Christians down through the ages not read or understand this passage? That God will have mercy on all? Did the Christians in Germany not read or understand this passage? That all Israel will be saved and God will have mercy on all of them? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German Lutheran minister, refused to go along with the silence that pervaded the Christians in Germany. He accused his church, the Lutheran Church, of peddling what he called cheap grace, a message of grace that doesn't require a change in one's character. becoming a copy of the master, he ended up being hung in a concentration camp because of his outspoken position against Hitler's regime. There was a recent article in the Atlantic magazine entitled, "Is it time for the Jews to leave Europe?" It focused on the increasing anti-Semitism, particularly in France. And I read the article, but still left with the question of, in a way, of how could they even conceive of thinking this way only 60 years after the Holocaust? I mean, one of the world's biggest lessons. And yet anti-Semitism is growing. Now, in part, it is due to the fast-growing Muslim population in France and other countries in Europe. But it's not totally from them. And some of Israel's enemies see the regathering from a different perspective. In 2002, a leader of Hezbollah said, "If the Jews all gather in Israel, it will save us the trouble of going after them worldwide." Did they not read? Probably not. Did they not believe? Zechariah 12:3. "And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the peoples of the earth be gathered together against it." And here's what Jehovah promises. "The time is coming," Jeremiah 31, "time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sin no more." Well, we've got more scriptures. Another whole section, if you will, on all passages that relate to our experience as the church. But we don't have time, so. When we think of all brethren, all are included. Our non-believing neighbors, friends, family members, those of all religions, atheists, evildoers of every kind, murderers, prostitutes, homosexuals, terrorists, judges, whoever, you know. Those who are ill and disabled, and everybody is included. And we look forward to the time when the Lord carries out his plan, because he said, and Peter recorded for him in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So, apologize for not getting through the material, but it's a wonderful word that we can be very glad for all.